Romans chapter 13. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for opening our hearts. You are so gracious and so faithful to do that every time. Be with us, we pray, and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13 is divided into three sections, and I'm going to put them on the screen for you that you can see them as kind of an outline. The first is verses 1 through 7, where Paul talks about the believer and the governing authorities and how we as believers ought to respond to governing authorities, and I'll explain why that's even a question. Then in verses 8 through 10, Paul is going to deal with the believer and how he ought to respond to his fellow man. What is our obligation to our fellow man? And then in verses 11 through 14, it's the believer living in the last days, or how we ought to live in light of the fact that we are living in the last days. You do know we're in the last days. Somebody might say, well, you know, but Paul believed it too, meaning the apostle. He did. All believers, all true believers throughout the ages have believed that we are living in the last days, and that is the way God wanted it. Because when you believe, and I believe that the coming of Christ is imminent, meaning could occur at any time. But when you live that way, when you live believing that the Lord could return at any time, your living is different. Think of it this way. If you believed that your home could be broken into at any time, and some of you do, I mean, there's a vigilance that you have. If you live in an area of the world where that sort of thing happens a lot, where people break in to people's homes and cars and things like that on a regular basis, you are more vigilant in the way you live. You are more prepared in the way you live. If you knew, if you got word, remember dumb show, with the kid that got left home alone. I hate to say that it's become a Christmas classic, because that ought to be reserved for It's a Wonderful Life and the Peanuts Christmas special. But unfortunately, Home Alone has become a Christmas classic. But there's that scene where he overhears the thieves talking about when they'll come and break into the house, and so he's ready. If you knew, if you got word that someone was going to break into your house at 11 p.m. on a particular night of the week, you'd be ready. Jesus told you he's coming back, but he didn't give you a specific time. He just said, I'm coming back, and you aren't going to know the day or the hour, so be ready. And that's how we're to live. It changes the way we live. That's what the last section of this chapter is going to deal with. Verses 1 through 7 is the first section. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Does it seem like we need to pray again? These are hard words to hear. But this was a very real issue. It was a very real question among the early believers in the church. How should we respond to the governing authorities? And the reason why is because you'll remember they, like us, had placed their loyalty in the hands of a king. Do you ever think about that? You are under a king. And that king made an interesting statement about his kingdom. Do you remember what it was? My kingdom is not of this world, right? And they believed it, and I think we ought to believe it too. But you know, and they were being taught things about their citizenship. Let me put up this little remark on the screen here for you. He says, our citizenship, Paul writes, is in heaven, right? Which, of course, is where we're waiting for a Savior from, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm paraphrasing there. But this is what the early believers were taught. The king that you and I follow is not a king of this world. And yet our loyalty is with him. And our citizenship, our address, your permanent address is in heaven. Okay? Well, and basically what does that mean? That's a declaration that we who are in Christ have been translated out of the citizenship of this world and translated into the citizenship of another kingdom. We're told that we're aliens and strangers on this earth, in this world. And all of that basically to say we are not at home here. This is not our home. It feels sometimes like our home. We treat it quite often like it is our home, but we are not at home. So then, how should we address ourselves to the governing authorities of this place that is not our home? Technically speaking, we are our subjection, our submission is to King Jesus, right? And his government, his kingdom, his authority, which we know is above all, right? So how are we to do that? How are we to respond? You know, Paul makes it clear here, we are to submit to such authorities in the world. And all that goes along with that submission, like, swallow hard, taxes and revenues, right? You know, Peter addressed the same issue when he wrote one of his epistles. Let me put this one also up on the screen for you. Peter wrote and he said, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. There it is again. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Boy, you know, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty clear. Clear teaching of the New Testament is that you and I are to be law-abiding citizens in whatever government structure we find ourselves living in. And this is hard, especially for those of us who were raised in the 60s. How many of us were raised in the 60s? Yeah. You know why? Some of you guys that weren't raised in the 60s, you remember from watching movies maybe, or documentaries, but there was this huge movement in the 60s. It was called the anti-establishment movement. And people walked around, you know, the hippies. I was actually too young to be a hippie, but I tried looking like one later in the 80s when it was no longer cool. But we, you know, we remember pictures of people, or even maybe some of you saw them walking around with signs, down with the establishment. That was a big refrain of the hippie movement. Down with the establishment. The established order was bad. You know? Yeah, you know, it was you could call it political, I suppose. It's called rebellion. It's nothing more than rebellion. They were couching it in political, socioeconomic terms, but it was rebellion. It's the rebellion of the heart. But you know what? It stayed with us. Those of us who were raised in the 60s stayed with us. You know, when the question authority movement came along about a decade or two later, you know, we were right in that. We were behind that. Yeah, question authority, man, because, you know, down with the establishment, you know. We thought old people were square. Now we are the old people. Right? And we are square. We figured that one out too, by the way. But it stayed with us. It's inbred in us, and it frankly follows every generation. And when we hear these words by the Apostle Paul, echoed again by Peter, that says, obey the governing authorities, there's something in us that just kind of goes, ugh. You know, we just kind of get the heebie-jeebies about that whole thing. But one of the reasons why we are told to follow the established governing authorities is because they are the law. And essentially, the law is put in place to keep order. That's why we call it law and order. That's not just the name of a TV show. Law and order are the two things that are to, one is established, the other is what follows. Law is established, order is supposed to be what follows. Order is supposed to come from law. And here's why God, that's important to God, because he is a God of order. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. Our God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. And because he is a God of order, he wants you and I to be established and following the order of the law of the land. Christians should be the most obedient, respectful people on the planet. How's that one? That's the way we ought to be. Now, because the flip side to order and law is disorder and lawlessness. And in Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the Antichrist to come as one who will be called the lawless one. That is the, in fact, that is the spirit of Antichrist in the world, lawlessness. And so the question comes down to, you know, who are you and I going to reflect in the world? Are we going to reflect the spirit of our Father, who is the lawgiver and the one who establishes order in the universe? Or are you and I going to reflect the lawless one, the rebellious one, you know, who comes to cast off every law that is instituted among God and men? Now, so, you know, this is the reality. This is the situation. Whether we like it or not, born in the 60s, raised in the 60s, or raised in any other era, doesn't matter. This is what God's word has to say on the topic. Now, what Paul doesn't mention here in this passage is the issue of a Christian's right to express civil disobedience. And I bring it up only because it's probably important for us to mention it. But I got to be careful even mentioning it, because the rebelliousness in us wants to use it as a license to be rebellious. But it's not an excuse to be rebellious. It is a biblical right to stand for the word of God when the governments of man attempt to establish contradictory laws. And we see this right of civil disobedience in the book of Acts. I'll put it up on the screen for you. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin, and they say, Peter and John specifically, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, this was a time, of course, when they were being ordered by the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish Supreme Court, even though they were under Roman law. The Jews recognized the Sanhedrin as the final governing authority in their lives. They did not really recognize Rome, respectfully. So the Sanhedrin was it. And the Sanhedrin said to the disciples, do not preach in this name anymore. Now that was the law. They laid it down as a law, and they had the right to come up with any law they wanted to come up with. And the disciples responded to that law respectfully and said, and of course they're talking to supposedly religious men. They said, judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey God or man. We're going to have to obey God. In this case, God trumps you. Listen, I don't care what God told you. You cannot go 75 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. Okay? That's one thing that God is not. You can't claim personal revelation against the law. Okay? What I mean by that is, you know, when you get pulled over and the police officer says, you know, you were doing 75 in a 35, you can't say, God told me to go that fast. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the right of civil disobedience. Is a specific law that is contradictory to a law or a command that came down from God. In your case, in my case, these are mostly going to have to do with issues related to sharing our faith, and probably more so as these last days wind down. There are many, many countries in the world today where it is against the law to preach the gospel, to win someone to Christ. It is against the law. And you could get into very serious trouble doing it. You know, we know of people who are incarcerated right now for being, you know, open Christians in countries. So, you know, that we know that. So what are you going to do in a situation where it's against the law? And God said, do this. Well, you're going to do it. Doesn't mean you're going to be rebellious about it, or you're going to be in their face about it. You know, that was something the apostles never thumbed their nose at the authorities. They never were kind of like, you know, neener, neener, we've got a higher authority than you, you know, so, sort of, you know what I mean? They weren't childish about it. They were still respectful. Listen, we have a calling. We have a calling from God to share the gospel. So have you thought about what you would do if the United States of America handed down a law that said that, I mean, right now it's just socially unacceptable to share Christ in our culture. But who knows when the day might come when it goes from socially unacceptable or politically incorrect, however you want to say it, to illegal. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep sharing Jesus? Are you going to tell people the way to be saved, even when it's illegal? Have you thought about it? It's something we probably should think about. But we do so if you know, whatever we do with an attitude of respect, we do with an attitude of honor, and that is the way we respond. Now, lest you think here for a moment that the Apostle Paul's words were written at a time when, well, his government obviously isn't as bad as our government. And if Paul lived in the United States of America today, he might have something different to say about being obedient to the government. Oh yeah? Do you know your history? You might think some of your leaders today in the United States are not the most upstanding human beings. They got nothing on Nero. The emperor at the time was Nero. Even the Roman people considered him to be out of control and corrupt. The Jewish historian Josephus, who even defended Nero on some points, still called him a tyrant. Still referred to him as a tyrant. So the nation of Rome, when Paul wrote this remark, and he's writing to the Christians in Rome, right there in the capital of the Roman Empire, he says to them, during the time of Nero's reign, obey the government. So it was the government of a tyrant named Nero, of which Paul commanded the people to obey. And that's pretty significant, I think. So, what's our obligation to government? Be obedient. Because you have to? No, because you were told to. The authority of which we respond and we submit has communicated to us, be obedient. Be obedient to the governing authorities. Okay? Be law-abiding citizens, respectful. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. If you owe revenues, pay your revenues. If you owe respect, and by the way, we owe respect to government officials and those who keep the law. We owe a debt of respect, And we should pay it. We should be respectful. We should be very honoring people. Second section, verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's why. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. See, this is the second part. First thing was, what is your obligation to the government, to the governing authorities? Now, what is your obligation to your fellow man? And it is our obligation to love. In fact, he calls it a debt that we owe. That is, in fact, it's the only debt he says we can that can remain outstanding. In other words, you keep paying it, right? The debt to love, which, by the way, I'll remind you, ought to be the distinguishing mark of our Christianity, ought to be the distinguishing mark of our following Jesus, right? Notice I said that we should be the most, earlier I said we should be the most respectful, law-abiding people. We should also be the most loving people. We should be beating the world in the area of love, you guys. We should be one-upping the world always in the area of love. He talks about loving our neighbor, which essentially means taking care of your neighbor with the same motivation with which you take care of yourself. This is what we ought to be doing. This is the way our lives ought to be lived. How are we doing? If you had to give the body of Christ a report card, what grade would you give us in the area of loving our neighbors? Would you give us an A? Maybe a B? B minus? How about a C? That probably depends on what you've experienced, I suppose. How people have maybe taken care of you. But I think what we need to ask ourselves here is, how am I doing? Not how is everybody else doing. How am I doing in the area of showing love? Here's a quick side note. You'll notice, and I'm sure it jumped out at some of you, in verse 8, you'll notice that Paul said, owe no one anything. And that statement, that phrase there, has led many to conclude that the Bible forbids incurring debt ever. And so their response is, you know, we should never be in debt. And I'll just tell you right now, staying out of debt is always a good idea, you know. But this phrase is frankly better understood as conveying the idea of not allowing debts to go unpaid, right? Not, I think the NIV, which is not a word-for-word translation, it's a thought-for-thought translation, I think the NIV hits it better because they're not obligated to give it a word-for-word sort of a meaning. I think they actually hit the intent of this passage better, where the NIV says, let no debt remain outstanding. Debts, you know, we see in many other passages, in fact, many statements by Jesus that speak of debt as just kind of a regular part of life. What the word says is, don't let it, if you've given your word, be true to your word, right? It let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you sign on the dotted line and say, yes, I'm going to make payments on this until it's paid off, then be true to your word, you know. Don't let your debts remain outstanding. Anyway, so that's kind of a side point. Third section, verse 11. So we've dealt with what? Obligation to the government, obligation to our fellow man. Verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, meaning basically over. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wow. Did you catch in verse 11 that Paul begins by saying, besides this, you know the time. He's not talking about the time of day. He's talking about the time of God's redemptive program, the lateness of the hour, if you will, related to Christ's return. And by this statement, it kind of begs the question, because he says so forcefully, besides this, you know the time. The question could be reasonably asked, do we? Do we know the time? I mean, I said a little minute ago that we're living in the last days, and I believe we're in the last days of the last days, but do we all believe it? I mean, do we all see it? Do we know what times we're living in? Are we really aware of the lateness of the hour and what living ought to look like in light of that understanding? You guys remember when Jesus addressed the religious leaders in his day concerning this issue? Let me put this on the screen so we can read it together. It's out of Matthew, and it tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, obviously, the signs of the times, in the context of when Jesus said this, had to do with recognizing their own Messiah and recognizing his coming, because God had given them all the prophetic information about the coming of Jesus in his first advent or his first coming to this earth. And he was basically telling them, you've missed it. You've missed all the markers that God has given you related to the coming of Messiah. But I wonder sometimes, if Jesus spoke to the church today, if we might receive a similar rebuke. You know how to predict, and you know how to look at things, and you can look at the financial solvency of a company, you know. You can predict the weather. You have your models and your satellites and your things in place to be able to see when this is going to happen, when that is going to happen, when this, and you can predict, and you can, you know, the outcome, and you've got all these different polls that show, you know, how this is supposed to take place, and so on and so on and so on. But you don't seem to recognize or take seriously the signs of the times, the prophetic reality of living in the world that we live in today. I want you to look with me again at verse 12 in your Bible, would you? Go back to verse 12 and just look at that with me. He says, In that verse, he says, the night is far gone, meaning almost over. And he says here also, the day is at hand. And that's the dawning of the time or the day of the Son of Man, the day of the Lord, right? So I want you to notice here in that verse, Paul gives a conclusion based on his understanding. He says, here's his confusion. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, admittedly, we don't talk that way. I wouldn't say to somebody who was involved in sin, brother, you need to really cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I wouldn't say that. I would say, you know, you need to repent of all this garbage going on in your life and all this sin that you've opened your heart to, and you need to put on Christ and so forth. But that's what Paul is saying here. We need to reject the lifestyle of those whose natural state is to live in the darkness of this world. We need to reject it. We need to put it off. See, we know, here we are, living in this world that isn't our home, and yet we're living in it. But we're called not to act like it, the world, right? And so Paul says, in light of the reality of the fact that Jesus is coming back And by the way, there are more prophetic markers of Jesus' second coming than there were even his first. So we know, I mean, beyond any shadow, that Jesus is returning to this earth, coming for his church, and coming to rescue Israel, and coming to redeem the land, and will usher in that millennial kingdom and period of time. And we know this. These are not questions. These are realities. These are things that we just have every expectation of, and so forth. So how are we living? How are we living? Paul says, I hope you're not living like the people of this world who live in darkness. I hope you're not adopting their lifestyle. All the things that just make up their lifestyle. How they treat money. How they treat relationships. You know, I hope you guys aren't living together outside of marriage. That's what the world does. That's what the people who live in darkness do. You are to honor marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, it says in Hebrews. So, see, your lifestyle is to be different. It's to be other. Other than what? Other than the world. We are to live that way in light of the fact Jesus is coming back to judge the darkness of the world. So he says, don't be caught in it. Don't be found living in that darkness, you know, embracing that darkness and so forth. So he says, put on the armor of light. It means to embrace the character of Jesus. Embrace his life that he wants you to live and that he wants to live through you as you walk through the darkness of this depraved world that we live in. But just know this, living like him, letting him live through you, that's going to look very different from the kind of lifestyle that the vast majority of the people live today, and that means you're going to stand out, but not in a good way. In fact, you're going to stand out in a way that the rest of the world is going to be offended by. The world will be offended by if you're going to stand out and live for Jesus. And they will accuse you of being intolerant, and they will accuse you of being bigoted. They will accuse you of having a small mind. And you will come to know in a very personal way what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, when he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not might, but will. So how are we to, you know, the flesh is so strong. How do you begin to say no to the flesh? Did you notice the last verse of the chapter? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is one of the most fascinating statements that the Bible gives about how to resolve those things that the world likes to call addictions. Because isn't that the watchword of the decade? Addictions. And what is an addiction? It's a repeated behavior that has become a rut in your life, right? Something you've repeated over and over and over and over again, and now you have very little control, if any at all, because you've given in to that behavior for so long. So what is the answer? Well, there's multiple answers related to the renewing of the mind and on and on and on. But this one is one of the most key. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, take that thing out of your hands in terms of your ability to freely engage in it. Take it away. Do you know this is one of the toughest things in the world? People want to. They'll tell you, I want to be free. I want to be free. I want to be free. Oh, yeah? Listen, I've walked down that road with some people in the last 30 years. And People can talk a good fight, let me tell you. But when it comes down to the question, how badly do you want to be free?
Well, what do you mean?
How about if we take away your freedom to do this? This thing, whatever it is. How about if we literally take away your freedom? How many of your freedoms are you willing to give up so as not to gratify the flesh? So what are the freedoms that you use to gratify your flesh in this way? Well, my ability to go anywhere I want, whenever I want, that helps me to be able to, and I'm just using examples here. Okay? Are you willing to surrender your car keys? Your freedom of movement. Are you willing to carry a cell phone? Well, we got a lot of ways today to help you not gratify. You willing to carry a cell phone that has your GPS tracker on it all the time? And to have accountability partners who can always see where you are? Are you willing to do that?
Well, now, wait a second here, Pastor. What are you talking about here?
I'm talking about not gratifying the flesh. I'm talking about making no provision for the flesh. That's what Paul says. Make no provision. None. You got a problem with alcohol? What in the world are you doing hanging out with people who are drinking? Make no provision for the flesh. What are you doing keeping it in your house? Make no provision for the flesh. None. Take it away. It's the only way you're going to be free. You know, when you are at that place where you're in that hold of addiction, you're past the point of reason. You're not going to sit down and you're not going to probably find some magical Bible verse, you know, that's going to unlock, you know, just the reality of walking with Jesus and never walking in that particular sin again. You are now living in a situation where you need to take drastic measures to be free from your sin. And boy, is that hard today. You willing to give up your money, your credit cards, the freedom that you have to buy whatever you want whenever you buy it or whenever you want to buy it? Are you willing to do that? See, you know, this is the questions that we have to ask ourselves, you know. I want to be free from my addiction, my sin, or whatever, but am I willing to make no provision for the flesh? Am I willing to literally take the opportunity away so I don't have that opportunity? Now, is that going to change my heart? No. That's a very important thing to remember. Removing the opportunity to sin does not change our heart. But what it does do is it gives you an opportunity now to let the Holy Spirit come in and do that work of changing your heart. Because it takes a period of a protracted period of freedom before we're even thinking straight. And until we can come to that point of being made strong. See, the reason you're walking in an area of addiction in your life is because you're weak. Your flesh is weak, right? Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Isn't that what the Bible says? Our flesh is, and when we've given in to something over and over and over and over again, our flesh is like gone in the sense of just we're given over to that particular area of sin. So what needs to happen? There needs to be a work of strengthening taking place there in the spirit. But that addiction means that you're still giving into this thing over and over again, and the strengthening can't happen. Because you just keep falling, you keep falling, you keep falling. It's like falling down and opening up a sore on your knee. It can't heal because you keep falling down and scraping it. You have to have a protracted period of time where you don't fall down so the wound can heal. And then after a while, it needs to become strengthened and you need to learn to walk without falling down. But that happens over time. And that's the thing about addictions. It rarely is an overnight sort of a situation. Not that God can't supernaturally just bazoom, you know, radically change. But usually it doesn't happen that way. And one of the reasons it doesn't happen that way is because I think God doesn't want it to happen that way. He wants you and I to understand, boy, it took you a long time to get yourself in this mess. And this is not going to be just a wham-bam here, you know, wave of the wand, boom, it's over sort of a scenario, you know. It's not going to happen that way. You're going to learn to walk in righteousness, learn to walk in freedom while you make no provision for the flesh. No provision. Don't give your flesh. What did Paul say about his flesh? I beat my body and make it my slave. Sounds like kind of crazy language, doesn't it? He's saying the same thing. I dictate to my flesh. I don't let my flesh dictate to me.